you know, first things generally for us are pretty important. First words. We spend a lot of time when our children are born trying to get them to say that first word, and we fight over whether it's going to be mama or daddy. I said, but first words are important. First car, probably especially for men, they're important. First kiss, first, first a lot of things we think about. They're special to us. We remember those things, and probably some of you can think back to first gift. Just a lot of things that stand out like that. One of the things that we've been looking at are the first things of Jesus, and they all stand out as really important. We've looked at his first prayer. We've looked at his first miracle, his first disciple, and certainly there are a lot more of those we could look at. But this morning I want us to look at his first sermon. And in looking at it, it's somewhat it's interesting. I studied this, and I've been looking at it and thinking about it for at least a month now, and pondering it around. It's a really interesting story. If you look at it in Luke chapter 4, Jesus, the Bible tells us, as his custom was, goes to church, goes to the synagogue. Now, just stop right there for just a second, and this is free. This won't cost you anything. Jesus went to church, and it says, as his custom was. Learned that it was Jesus' routine to go to church. Now, we know about the church in that time. The church was so bad that at one point, you remember Jesus went in with a whip and ran out the money changers. And so the church wasn't perfect. But yet the custom was that Jesus went to church. He didn't stay home because there were bad people at church. I'm sure, like you, I've always I hear all the time, well, there's hypocrites at church. Okay, you're right. There's hypocrites at work, but I bet you go there in the morning too. You got some hypocrites in your family. You keep hanging around with them too, and so that's not a very good excuse. Jesus went to church. It was his custom. And I know it's on TV. You can get, I hear that one too. I can get my church on TV. Well, you call that preacher when you need somebody to preach your funeral and see how that works out for you. And so, it was his custom. He went to the synagogue. And when he got there, part of the other tradition of the time was that when he got there every week, and I know all of you are, you know about scrolls, and the tradition, they tell us that they would, kind of like one of those cards that you get where it tells you to read your Bible through in a year, and it gives you little reading sections. They would take the scroll, and they would unroll it, and somebody would read the text, and then they had an assigned spot. They would just work their way through the scroll. And so on this particular day, when Jesus arrives, they unrolled the scroll. And as God would see fit, he had the passage they were reading is what we know as Isaiah 61. Now, when we look at that passage, we know today that is what we call a messianic passage. In other words, it prophesied about the coming Messiah. And Jesus reads that passage. It's really a pretty neat sermon. Some of you are maybe hoping you'll get one of these this morning, but you won't. It's really a pretty cool sermon because this is what it consists of. Jesus stands up, and if you look in chapter 4, verse 18, the book of Luke, he reads his scripture. He says there, and this is basically straight out of Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel of the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, and to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. He closed the book and he sat down. And then he basically gives his first sermon. And if you look in verse 21, here it is. Here is the context of Jesus' first sermon. The scripture, this day is the scripture fulfilled in your ears. In other words, that's basically the content of Jesus' first sermon. Nobody can ever accuse him of being long-winded. That's the end of the sermon. He reads his text, and he says, this is the day that scripture has been fulfilled. Now, you may think, well, that's not much of a sermon, and it may not be to you. But to the Pharisees and scribes who heard it, this was a hellfire brimstone sermon. This was, know, this was one that seriously rattled their cages, because in effect, Jesus did several things when he said, this scripture is fulfilled in your ears. First thing that he did was he said, I am the Messiah. Everybody knew this was a passage about becoming Messiah. And he says, it's fulfilled. Here I am. I'm the Messiah. I am the one you waited on. I am that one. And so, the Pharisees and the scribes, that would have been, just gasoline on the fire to them. And then he goes on, and quoting that, and we don't really see it so much in our English version, but when he was claiming here, when he was claiming this passage being fulfilled, and saying that the gospel is going to be proclaimed to the poor, to the bruised, to the brokenhearted, they would understand that Jesus was also saying that not only am I the Messiah, but I'm going to end up carrying the message beyond the Jews. I'm going to carry the message on out to everybody, to the Gentiles as well. Now, this would have caused the Pharisees to spring a leak. I mean, they would have just, this would have caused the wheels to fall off their wagon. When Jesus, it's bad enough to claim to be the Messiah, but to them, the Messiah was coming to rescue Israel, to get rid of the Roman government, and set up a kingdom. And so when he comes and says, I am the Messiah, but I'm going to come and I'm going to go to the Gentiles as well. They would have just, that would have been blasphemy. That's the only way to describe it. I mean, they would have been just absolutely blown away. They would have been furious at Christ for these claims and for describing this plan. And as I look at that, that's, I think most of you know me enough, I'd like to be in there. I like to see people's wheels come off. It tickled me. I'd like to see the Pharisees and the scribes get angry. That would have, I'd have laughed at them. I'll just be honest with you. I look at it, that's a pretty cool story. You know, Jesus claims to be the Messiah, and he rattles the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the religious leaders' chains in the process. That's pretty cool. I like that. But as I thought about it, I said, okay, that's cool. But what difference does it make for me and you? And that's always the challenge with reading Scripture. It's one thing to go back, and it's important to go and to look and say, what did it mean? What did it mean to the people who heard it? What did it mean to the people who read it the first time? But the real task is then from there to say, okay, well, what does that mean to us? What do we learn from this story? As somebody who's on Jesus' side, I like him upsetting the Pharisees. That kind of tickles me, because I know that ultimately they're going to be behind his crucifixion. And so if he rattles their cage, I think that's funny. I like for my team to win. And so I like that. But what difference does it make? What do we learn from this first sermon? As I began to study this message and look at this passage of Scripture, it began to slow. That maybe some of you, you already got this figured out, and that's great. But I'm kind of slow, and so it took a minute. So bear with me. It took a minute for it to sink into me exactly what the lesson is. What are we learning? What is the message that you and I see in this passage of Scripture, as Jesus claims to the Pharisees to be the Messiah? So what difference does that make in January of 2015? As I began to look at it, not only is Jesus in this passage saying, I am the Messiah, but he says, here is my plan. This is what I'm about. This is what I'm going to do. This is my mission. This is my purpose. And as I thought about that, well, then I began to say, okay, I see what his message is. If that is the purpose of Christ, if he's just shown us his mission, if he's just shown us his purpose, his plan, then guess what? We have just found our plan. We have just discovered our purpose, because we are, I'm sure many of you have heard this statement before, we are the arms and legs of Christ in this society, in the world today. And so when Christ says, here is my purpose, here is my plan, then, I know what our plan is. I know what my plan as an individual is. I know what the plan of our church should be. I know what the plan of the Church of Jesus Christ as a whole should be, by simply looking at what Christ says in his first sermons. This morning, I want us to look at this and see that there's really three things that Christ lays out that are part of his purpose, his plan, his methodology that he lays out for us and says, here it is. Here's what I'm going to be about. Right here in the fourth chapter of Luke, in the early part of his ministry, his very first sermon, he lays it out and says, here it is. I'm going to put it out there for you. This is what I'm going to be doing while I'm here. You know, this is what I'm going to be about. This is what, as I go to and fro in amongst you, as I work around you, as you watch me, this is what you're going to see. And so as we look at that again, there's that statement that if that's what Christ was about, then that's what I should be about. If that's what Christ was about, then that's what our church should be about. If that's what Christ was looking for, then that's what we should be looking for. That's what we should be praying to achieve and accomplish. And so this morning, I want you to see these three things and understand that these are the elements Christ lays out in his first sermon. I think about it, we just had one, the State of the Union Address. You know, one of the big speeches, politically speaking, is the State of the Union Address, especially the very first one. After a president gets elected in November, takes office, that first State of the Union Address he gives, what is he going to lay out as his plan? What will he lay out as his goals? You know, how is he planning on ruining the country? What is his objectives? And, how's he going to ruin it different than the last one did? You know, that's kind of, we look at it and we pay a lot of attention. People who care pay a lot of attention especially that first State of the Union. This is kind of, in a lot of ways, Christ's first State of the Union. He says, here it is. Here is what I'm going to be about. Get over it, get with it. One of the two. Here it is. First thing I notice in the story is the fundamental, the foundational truth to everything that Jesus says to the message this morning. Here it is. Jesus says in this first verse, in the opening part of this, as he reads this text, as he shares that with you, he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Now, you get to talking about the Holy Spirit in America today, in the church today, especially amongst Baptists. You can make Baptists nervous. You get to talking much about the Holy Spirit. But Christ says here, he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Everything else he does is built on that statement. Everything he's going to do in his end-time ministry is built on that statement, that the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Now, you and I today, I'm going to be honest, and I may offend some of you, but I'm here with you. I'm throwing myself in the same pot. I'm being honest this morning when I say, I think it's a general rule that we don't, as Christians in America today, we don't know much about the Spirit of the Lord being upon somebody. We really don't. We don't know much about the power of the Holy Spirit. We really don't. We're kind of scared of it. We haven't seen much of it. Now, we have heard about it. I remember many years ago, I was very young, and hearing a missionary talk about being in a little village overseas and sharing the gospel and preaching and people getting saved and coming to know the Lord in that village. And as he preached, that was taking converts away from the local religion. And the witch doctor in that village got really, really angry. So one night he was up preaching and through an interpreter and said, as he was preaching, he looks up and here comes the witch doctor down the street with a machete. He's going to put an end to his preaching and to converting people to Christianity. And he said, I don't have time to preach to an interpreter. He said, I don't know the language. He said, but out of nowhere, for the first and only time, never before, never since, that I began to preach in their native tongue. And I began to preach in their language. And I did, the witch doctor stopped, and he was giving all the credit to God, because he knew he was dead meat at the machine. Had the witch doctor been left alone. He said, and I began to preach, and the witch doctor stopped, listened for a few moments, dropped his machete, and accepted Christ. That's nothing short of having the power of the Holy Spirit on you. That's what it means. Now, I want to go over, and since I'm going to be honest with you, most of us don't know a lot about the power of the Spirit. You know, and I'm including myself. We don't see a lot of that. We see some. We see occasions. But I'm gonna tackle this project from the other end. What we do know about, we don't know much in our culture today about the power of the Holy Spirit. What we do see every day on the news, everywhere we look, we routinely see the power of Satan. Would you agree? We see that everywhere. That, you know, we see the results of his work. The Bible talks about him being the ruler of the principalities of the air. We see him hard at work. We see homes destroyed. We see families destroyed. We see businesses destroyed. We see our young people. We see all kinds of work of Satan. We see the work of Satan all around us. And I don't think any of us would deny it. Any of us would argue. You go out and I think you can find unchurched people. People who are not involved in church, who don't even believe in God, who would say, you know what, the devil's really working overtime in our culture. We know about the power of Satan. We see it everywhere. Every direction you look, we see it every day. Turn on the news, pick up the paper, go out in public. Everywhere we see the power of Satan. Well, if you're not sitting here this morning would so willingly and obviously acknowledge the power of Satan, then doesn't it stand to reason that as Christians, as a church, as believers, that you and I need to get serious about praying for the power of the Spirit on our side? Wouldn't that just stand to reason? We may not exactly understand what we're asking for. We may not even understand exactly what it is we're after. But I know this, that if something doesn't change, the power of Satan and his work is just running rampant. The Bible says he's seeking, running to and fro, seeking whom he may devour. And if we're going to make a difference, the first thing Jesus says in his sermon, he shows us the power displayed. I want to tell you something, folks. There's no power in programs. There's no power in committees. There's no power in choir. There's no power in preaching. There's no power in teaching short of the Holy Spirit. I know some people who can stand up and read the dictionary to you and the hand of God move. I've heard people who were just wonderful speakers who were just boring as the day is long because they didn't have the power of God on them. I think about some of you have probably heard of the great sermon from Jonathan Edwards, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. What many people don't know about that sermon is that Jonathan Edwards was almost blind. And when Jonathan Edwards preached that sermon, if you want to call it preached, he had it written out on notes in front of him, and he stood basically like this, reading his sermon, never looking up, no real emotion, but simply reading the text that he had prepared. And while he read that sermon, people in the congregation were jumping up and grabbing the beams of the ceiling of the building and swinging over each other's heads to get to the altar to get right with God. That's the power of God, folks. That's what we need to be praying for. I'll just be honest with you. I will be, most of y'all know, I am an only child, I am an only grandchild. I have no problem being selfish. I have no problem. I'm good at it. By the way, I'm not the only child here. So, matter of fact, you are surrounded by, y'all be careful talking about only children. There's a bunch of us in here. And some of them way worse than me. Matter of fact, all of them. But let me tell you something. I have no problem being selfish and telling you, if you want to pray for me to get rich, I'm cool with that. I'm good with that. I really don't have much problem with most anything you could pray for me for. But if you want to pray for me for something, you pray for your pastor that he would have the power of the Holy Spirit on him. Let me tell you something that will change your life. I promise you this, it will change your life. Pray for me to have the power of the Spirit on me. It's just that simple. You want something that will change your life? Those of you in this class, pray for Tommy. Pray that when Tommy stands up next Sunday to teach that Sunday school lesson, that he has the power of the Holy Spirit on him. When Gerald Dean or whoever's teaching that class, pray that they would have the power of the Spirit. When Archie stands up or whoever stands up in that class, pray for our choir. Not that they would hit all the right notes, but that wouldn't be bad either. But pray that when they see, they would see with the anointing of the Spirit of God on them. I want to tell you something. If they have the Spirit of God, if they have the anointing, the power of God on them, they can hit all the wrong notes and God still do something amazing. Listen, Jesus says it began because I have the power, I have the Spirit of God on me. Now, again, I know most of us don't know what that would look like. But we know what's happening with the power of the Satan at work. So we need to be praying for the Spirit of God to fall on us. Jesus simply says, when he makes that statement, he says, I am divinely inspired to speak. Listen, that should be our prayer. That should be our prayer for our church. Yeah, listen, quit praying. Let me just tell you something. And some of you, bear me out before you get mad, and then get mad if you want to, because I don't care. Don't pray for our church to grow. Forget it. Don't even bother. Don't pray for people to get saved. Forget it. Don't pray for the music. Pray for us to have the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And you know what will happen? People will get saved. Church will grow. Those things will happen. Let me just make your prayer life really, really simple. Pray for the anointing of the Holy Spirit on your pastor, on your teacher, on yourself, on our church, on everybody's church, on all the churches all over town that are preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Don't listen. I told you I'd be selfish. I'll be selfish enough for all of you. Pray for everybody. Pray for all the pastors in town that are standing up week in, week out and proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, that the Holy Spirit will fall fresh on them. Pray for Sunday school teachers. You don't need to pray for all that other stuff. Now, I'm not telling you that's bad. Don't get all tore up. But if you pray that the power of the Holy Spirit will fall on us, all those other things, they'll trickle down. They'll take care of themselves. The power of the Spirit displayed. He says, the Spirit is upon me. Then look what he says. Not only do we see the power displayed, but if you see the second thing that he shows us here in this passage, he says not only is the power displayed, but we also see the preaching that is demonstrated. Look what he says here that is delivered. Look what he says in that verse. He says, I pray, the Spirit is upon me, and I preached the gospel to the poor. First thing, critical, crucial, inescapable, can't do without. The Spirit is upon me. When the Spirit is upon you, you preach the gospel to the poor. When the Spirit is not on you, you worry more about what time the committee meets. When the Spirit is not on you, you worry more about are we doing this according to the order of service printed in the bulletin. When the Spirit is not on you, you worry more about what the bylaws say. When the Spirit is not upon you, you worry about have we always done it that way. That was weak. But when the Spirit is upon you, when that happens, we will be concerned with preaching the gospel to the poor. The good news of Jesus Christ. He says, here it is, in his very first sermon, in his very first State of the Union address, he says, the Spirit of God is upon me, so that I might preach the gospel to the poor, to those in need, to those that are suffering, to those that are hurting. He says, here it is, I'm here. Now, you and I don't see it. The Sadducees and the Pharisees, oh, they would have been sitting there like 5 years. They don't want to hear it. Because they hated the poor. They hated the poor. They didn't want anything to do with the poor. The poor were a scourge on society. All they wanted to deal with was the rich, so that the rich could give. Yeah. But Jesus says, I came to proclaim the good news to the poor. Can I tell you something that we also learned in this sermon? The second thing I see is when we get the Spirit of God on us, when we are operating in the power of the Spirit, we become concerned with the gospel getting to the poor. We get concerned with those around us. We get more concerned about lost people hearing about Jesus Christ than we do what color the carpet is and what style of music we're singing and blah, blah, on all the other things that have concerned the Church of Jesus Christ in America for the last 30 or 40 years. We have argued over what to sing, what version of the Bible to use, whether or not we're going to wear a necktie, whether women ought to wear makeup, whether women ought to wear dresses. Well, on and on and on and on we go worrying about all those things. When Jesus said, I didn't come to form another committee, thank God. He says, I came to proclaim the gospel to the poor. That's my message. He says, that's what I'm about. They were looking for someone to come riding in on a white horse and rescue them from the oppression of the Roman government. Jesus says, I'm not worried about the Romans unless they need to hear the gospel. Listen, here's what Jesus simply saying to them. If they hear the good news, you don't have to worry about the Romans anymore. Again, all those things we worry about, trying to fix and remedy, if we have the Spirit of God on us and we proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ, all those things take care of themselves, folks. They're handled. And Jesus says, here's my sermon. I came very simply to preach the good news, the gospel, under the anointing of the Spirit of God. And then finally he finishes and he begins to break it down even further. Look what he says as now we see the preaching delivered. But then finally what we see here in that verse, in that last verse, what we see is his purpose demonstrated. Look what he says. This is great. He says, I come to preach the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, sight to the blind, liberty to the bruised, and to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Let me ask you a question. How many of you in here know somebody brokenhearted? Everybody in here. Everybody in here. Do you realize that today, tomorrow, as you go about your life, as you go about your business, I would dare say the majority of people you come into are brokenhearted. Strictly by the definition here that Jesus gave. The word brokenhearted there simply means those that are deeply afflicted. Those whose hearts are broken by external circumstances. All around us, people are brokenhearted. People are hurting. People are grieving. He says he came to set at liberty those that are bruised. Now, I will tackle this bruised word two ways. I'm going to tackle bruised the way we're familiar with it. Everybody in here has been bruised at some point in time. Some of you probably got a bruise right now. You know how those bruises are when they first start out. They'll show up all black and blue and everybody can see them. But over time, you know, they begin to fade. And even though you may not be able to see them, somebody walks up and goes, hey, how you doing? It'll bring you to your knees. That bruise, it's under the skin. Many people can't see it. But it hurts. You know, there's a lot of people around us bruised. They're walking around with smiles on their face. They're walking around singing and whistling. But all you have to do is turn on the TV, do a little research, and see how many people every day commit suicide. All you have to do is look at the divorce rate in America to know that all around us, people are brokenhearted and bruised. All you have to do is pick up the paper and turn to the obituary page, and you'll see there are people brokenhearted and bruised all around us. The word bruised, I like the definition of the word bruised. If you go back and look at it in the original language, here's one of the ways the word bruised is described. Pressed down. Now, I'm sure there's a few people out there in this world that have no idea what that means. To them, their idea of being bruised and pressed down means a rubbing caviar with supper. Yeah. I know that. They've had the silver spoon in their mouth all their life. Yeah. But here's reality. Most people know what it means to be pressed down. Just to feel like somebody's big old heavy foot just sitting up on top of your head. You know what it means to be under pressure. You felt it. You've dealt with it. You've experienced it. You've lived with it. You are living with it. Jesus says, I come to get that big old foot off your head. I come to set you free. I come to give liberty to those that are bruised. That word bruised again simply means broken in pieces. And Jesus says, I come to do that. I come to set them free. I come to give the blind. We sang a while ago, I once was blind, but now I see. Amazing grace. Jesus says, I came to preach the acceptable day of the Lord, that the time is short. Listen, folks, this passage, this first sermon of Jesus Christ tells us who we are as a church, or who we should be as a church. That if we're not healing the brokenhearted, preaching deliverance to the captives, helping the blind to find their sight, bringing liberty to those that are bruised, proclaiming the acceptable day of the Lord, then we're not doing what we're supposed to be doing. We can have every committee, every organization, we can stay here 7 days a week, 24 hours a day doing something. But if we're not doing that, then we're not doing what Jesus said He was about. And I don't know about you, but I believe we're to be about the Master's business. And He said, that's my business. But can I I want to just loop right back around and go back to where I started. Here's where I see the problem. Is when I say that as a church, we want to preach the gospel to the poor. I think I could get pretty much 100% vote that should be the ministry, the mission, the purpose of this church. It should be the purpose of every gospel-preaching, Bible-believing church. Wouldn't you agree? I think if I was to say, let's have a vote. How many of us want to preach the gospel to the poor? Yeah, preacher, go ahead. You know. How many of us think that our task should be to heal the brokenhearted, to share the love of Jesus Christ so that those that are broken, those that are hurting can be mended and put back together? I think I could get 100% vote. We'd probably even get some that are not members to vote for that. To preach deliverance to the captives. How many of us think that should be our task? Yes, sir, let's get about it. Let's help them, the blind, to see and to bring liberty to those that are bruised. I think I could get 100% vote this morning. I believe I could. Even in a Baptist church, I believe I could get a unanimous vote that that's our task. Here is what I see to be the problem. Is we've tried to move on to the task without ever getting prepared. Because we will never be able to preach the gospel to the poor, heal the brokenhearted, preach deliverance to the captive, sight to the blind, liberty to those that are bruised, and to preach the acceptable year of the Lord until we have the Spirit of God on us. We've tried to pray for dinner before we ever lit the stove. We've tried to get to the end. We don't understand why we're not seeing people saved, why we're not seeing the brokenhearted healed, why we're not seeing the bruised lifted up. Here's the problem. The Church of Jesus Christ needs to fall on her face and say, Dear Lord, let the Holy Spirit fall on us. Let us be submissive. Let us be obedient. Let us be aware of the leadership of the Holy Spirit on us, in our church, in our lives. Again, I'll be very selfish. If you pray that for me 5 times a day, I don't care. You don't pray for nothing else. I'll be good with that. Because let me tell you something. I said, although you pray for me to be rich, but if you pray for the Holy Spirit to be on me, I'll be rich. Because if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you broke. Amen. You broke. As a church, that should be our prayer. Father, let the Holy Spirit fall on our church. You know, here's something I want you to think about. The people who know you, they know what team you pull for. They know what NASCAR driver you root for. They know what kind of truck you drive. I don't remember which one of those comedians it was, said, give me a redneck's t-shirt, girl, and I'll tell you everything you need to know about him. I'll tell you who he roots for, what he drives. You know, listen, let people know all of it. They know where we work, but do they know we're a Christian? Can they sense the Holy Spirit on our life? I want to tell you something, and I don't tell you this in any way. It's only happened once in 50 years, so obviously I'm not doing something right. But it did happen once. And it practically, I mean, it was, I don't know how to describe it. But, I don't know, a year or so ago, Rhonda and I went up to Cane's and Walker's to eat lunch or supper, I don't remember now, but we were going through the line, and we ordered our food, and we got down to the end and we got our ticket, and we went and sat down. And when we sat down, one of the little ladies that had been back there, sorry if you ain't brave, she came walking out there to where we were sitting. And she walked over to our table, and she says, are you a preacher? And I thought, what have I done? And I said, yes, ma'am. She says, I thought so. I could just sense the Spirit on you. And she turned around and walked off. And again, I'm not saying it's bad because it's only happened once in 50 years and it ought to happen all the time. It ought to happen all the time. People ought to know there's something about us. One of the greatest things I can tell you that happens, and some of you may not hear this, but I hear on a pretty often, I hear it fairly regular. Somebody will come into this church for the first time as a guest, and they will tell me later, say, the moment I walked in the door, I could just feel the presence of God. That ought to be our testimony. That ought to be what we pray for. That ought to be our desire. Pray that your pastor, your teachers, your deacons, our church, the Church of America, would be under the leadership and the power of the Holy Spirit. And then we'll see the gospel being preached and the brokenhearted being healed and deliverance and the blind getting their sight and the liberty to those. So, you know what? Some folks look at this for covering of sight to the blind and say, oh, that's spiritual. That's symbolic of people getting saved. And I think it very well may be. Let me ask you a question. Do you believe Jesus can give the blind man his sight?
Amen.
You believe he can still do that?
Amen.
Any of you seen it happen? What's the problem? It's not that Jesus has quit. It's that the church doesn't have the power of the Holy Spirit. And we need to be, that ought to be our prayer. I want to ask you to bow your heads as our musicians come. And I'm just going to ask this morning, Jordan, to just play. I don't want you to think about the words of a song. I don't want you concentrating on a hymn. I want you thinking about what God is saying to your heart this morning. I want to invite you today to come and kneel at this altar. And so, Lord, here's what I'm going to pray for. I've been praying for people to get saved. I've been praying for a church to grow. I've been praying for this. This morning I want to come. And I want the Holy Spirit to be at work in my life. I want the power of the Holy Spirit to fall on our church. I want the power of the Holy Spirit to fall on the churches of America. Maybe you want to take this morning and you want to take your Sunday school teacher by the hand. And you want to bring them to the altar and you want to pray over your teacher. I guarantee you get a better Sunday school lesson next week. Maybe whole classes want to come and gather around their teachers. Maybe you want to pray with your spouse. Don't worry about praying for people to get saved. Don't worry about praying for people to be healed. Pray that the Spirit of God would fall on our church. Pray for your pastor. I'll be honest, if that's selfish, let it be selfish. I'll guarantee you, my life, your life, this church will be better if you pray that prayer. God, I want to see the Spirit of God at work in our church, in my home, in my workplace, in my life. As God speaks to your heart this morning, you're here today and you don't know Christ, you need to be saved. Come, let us show you. The Holy Spirit's working on you. But challenge this morning for Christians. God, I just simply want to pray that the Holy Spirit would fall on me, on my church, on the leaders of this church. And I want to see the Spirit of God at work as we stand together. Will you step out?